Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, we're in chapter 16, and we'll be looking at verses 13 through 23 this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 13 through 23. Last time we saw how God had provided for himself a king that would serve his purposes in establishing his kingship among his people. And though David was not the kind of king the world would have chosen, the youngest of seven or eight sons, and I told you the issue there, a shepherd boy, a youthful, good-looking lad, but not imposing, not of great physical stature, not of a fierce countenance, or someone who commanded attention. But we saw God did not choose David because of his outward appearance, because of his status or abilities. He chose him because of his heart. David, unlike Saul, had a heart that would seek to follow God, to obey God as his sovereign Lord, to humble himself before his Lord, and to obey his word. David had such a heart, we saw, because God, in his gracious provision to his people and faithfulness to his covenant, gave David such a heart. Well, today's text begins to show us the result of God's choice of David and of his rejection of Saul. And in particular, we see how God makes the way of the wicked hard, but how he gives success to his people in order to fulfill their callings. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, again, we just want to pause as we turn to your word, because it's from you, and we need to just arrest our hearts right now and be prepared to hear your word. Father, give us ears to hear, and give us hearts to believe, and give us minds to obey what you have surely written to us this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from 1 Samuel chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. This is God's holy word. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide me now a man who can play well, and bring him to me." Then one of the servants answered and said, "Look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Very interesting text this morning. I really like these kinds of texts. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, man's responsibility to resist evil. Man's responsibility to resist evil. Remember, God has saved us so that we would fight, so that we would compete, so that we would be at war. We are at war, but we're sleeping in a sense. We don't know. We're on the wrong side. But God has saved us so that we would be awake, so that we would be in the battle fighting against our spiritual enemies, our sins, the flesh and the devil and the world, and fighting for righteousness, fighting for God's holiness and for obedience. We remember from our text last week, Saul has rejected the word of the Lord, and so God has rejected him. Saul's living in defiance of God. Think of it. God has already chosen a new king, and he has had his prophet anoint him in at least a semi-public ceremony. But nothing has changed, because Saul will not obey God, and he will not step down. And so the question at this point is, what will God do? What will God do? How will David become king? God has declared that he would find another king. Samuel has anointed David king. But how's God going to do that? Saul won't step down. God could strike Saul dead immediately, and David could take the throne immediately, and God would have every right to do that. But God is merciful and long-suffering and kind to those who hate him. But at the same time, he cannot condone evil or bless rebellious sin. So what does God do? That's what we see in our text. The first thing that God does is in verse 14, the first part, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul." The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Now, this is not a loss of salvation. Whether or not Saul is converted is not talked to us, is not shown to us in the text. He's not listed in the honor roll of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 as a converted person. And sort of the book is out on that one. There are scholars who think different things about whether or not Saul was converted. That's not what the text is telling us when it says the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Remember, God gave his spirit to Saul so that Saul would be able to be an effective and successful king. He gave Saul certain gifts and abilities, and we could probably speculate as to what they were, but we saw them, remember? When Saul was first called by Samuel, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samuel, or it came upon Saul, it says. Remember, he prophesied, and that was to show supernaturally that he was gifted of the Lord. But also, right after that, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he was able to raise an army and defeat that whole king of the Ammonites and their people and rescue a city from Israel. He was able to do that in a week, in 7 days. God gave him this amazing ability to lead and to win. And this was the way in which God led his people in the Old Testament. He would raise up certain charismatic leaders. And that is the word because it comes from the Greek word charisma, which means gift. So you have charisma or charismata and pneuma and pneumatica. And that means spiritual gifts. And oftentimes charisma itself is just translated as spiritual gifts. And God gave really these kinds of gifts to these certain leaders. And so the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, for example, the Bible says, and Gideon was able to do this amazing feat. Remember, with just 300 men, he defeats the whole Midianite camp because the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And also, we remember significantly, right, Samson, and how the Spirit of the Lord would come upon Samson, and he would do these superhuman feats of strength whenever the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. But Samson's interesting because the Spirit of the Lord leaves Samson. In fact, the text says it this way. Remember, Samson had a vow to keep, and he was supposed to keep this Nazarite vow, and he broke the vow. In fact, he broke every part when his hair was shaved through deceit. All of his vow was finally broken. And so the text says that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Samson. It left him. The Spirit of the Lord is a he. He left Samson. So Samson was no longer able to do his great feats of strength. Well, here God leaves Saul. So Saul is no longer able to be an effectual king. And God leaves Saul because Saul is no longer his choice of king. And so we can see God's justice in that. But we need to take note here. Because I think whenever we reject the Word of God, you and I, in the New Testament, here and now, whenever we reject God's Word and become hardened in some kind of sin, living by some other standard, whether it's our feelings or some worldly standard, I think we should expect God to leave us to an extent, as it were. It's not a question of salvation, even as it wasn't with Saul. But it's a question of God's bringing certain chastening or judgments into our lives. This is why we should be quick to repent when we first feel the conviction of the Spirit, because God will give us over at certain times. In fact, we see this in Scripture, and we'll look at that in a little bit. But I want you to just recall that the Holy Spirit is God's advocate in us, right? Jesus is our advocate with the Father. Well, the Holy Spirit is God's advocate with us. And so the Holy Spirit is convicting us of sin. And He is quickening us in faith. And He is calling us to obey. And when we resist and ignore, and when we harden ourselves to that, eventually, as the text says, He will depart from us to a certain extent, because the Holy Spirit will not strive with man forever, but eventually give us over to those desires and affections if we continue to hold on to them. I think Scripture is clear on that. Matthew Henry says it this way, quote, "When men grieve and quench the Spirit," that's in the New Testament, right? We can grieve the Spirit, we can quench the Spirit. "When men grieve and quench the Spirit by willful sin," this is Matthew Henry now, "He departs, because He will not always strive." Matthew Henry refers to the same verse that I did in Genesis. God's Spirit will not always strive in rebellious man. And so we need to be quick to repent. We are responsible to resist evil. That's my first point. Secondly, I want you to notice God's sovereignty over evil. Notice God's sovereignty over evil. Look at the rest of verse 14. "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him." A distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. Does that verse trouble you this morning? Is that your God? Is that your view of God? A God who would send a distressing spirit? What's going on here in this text? First of all, it's clearly God sending him. It's from the Lord. And the Hebrew phrase is ruach ra'ah, or ruach ra'ah. Spirit of evil, literally. Ra'ah is the word evil in Hebrew. The NIV and the New American Standard translate it that way, an evil spirit from the Lord. Some of the English translations, they don't want to say evil. They say harmful. They say distressing. But it just says literally an evil spirit from the Lord. Now, from the Lord means the Lord commanded it. It was from the authority of the Lord. It troubled him. It afflicted him, terrified him. What is this? What's going on here? Well, I've talked to you before about how the word spirit often refers to the word soul, right? And soul refers to the inner man. Your soul, when the Bible speaks of your soul or your spirit, it's talking about everything that you are non-physically. So all of your emotions, all of your intellect, all of your understanding, all of your will, all of your judgment, memory, all of those things. Yes, the mind uses the brain, but we're not talking about the brain. We're talking about the mind or the heart or the soul or the spirit. Who you are, apart from physical atoms, your spirit, your mind, your soul, your heart, your affections, your desires, and so forth. And remember, Saul is in this evil frame of mind. He has been resisting God. In fact, I think Saul's position is unique in all of Scripture. I don't think there's another case to compare it to. Because Saul was called by God to be His king over His people, to stand in the place of Christ before Christ came. That's what the kings were. They were messiahs. They were anointed. And so they were called messiahs. The word for anoint is Mashiach, to anoint. And that someone who is anointed is a messiah. And that's what they were. They were sort of messiahs with a small m until Jesus came. And so Saul is called by God to be king, yet Saul rebels, and he rejects, and he refuses to step down. He's in the place of Christ, but he won't obey God. And there's really nothing like that, again, to compare it to. And so I think what you see in this text and in other texts, this extreme feeling of melancholy and anxiety that would come upon Saul, fear, because he's resisting God, and he knows it. And at times he would break out into these fits of rage. Maybe even today what would be called temporary insanity. In fact, some conservative commentators use the word insanity here to describe what Saul would do. And I think all of that is true as far as it goes. I don't doubt that there were significant mental and emotional struggles in Saul as he is in the place of God and resisting God. You know, the place of God's king and resisting God. I don't doubt that there's trauma and torment in his soul. Yet there is something more going on here. It's not just that Saul is plagued by thoughts and emotions and conflictions in his mind, something more than a natural phenomenon. I think the scripture is clear, very clear, a higher order of being, a spiritual individual has been assigned by God to the person of Saul. A demon has been given permission to afflict and even to a certain extent to possess Saul. It's terrifying him. It is stoking his already sinfully rebellious and fearful and anxious state of mind. So the two things are working in tandem. Saul is going into this sort of, you know, brooding because of his rebellion, and the Spirit comes upon him and uses that and twists that and makes him worse and worse. And that's what's happening here in the text. In fact, I think 1 Samuel 18:10 makes it clear that we are talking about a spiritual being and not just Saul's mood. 1 Samuel 18:10 says it this way, "And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul." Now that's the same Hebrew word to describe the Spirit of the Lord coming upon David in verse 13 of our text, and when the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul twice. It's the same verb, and it's the same verb when the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon and the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson. It's that word for this evil spirit coming upon Saul in 1 Samuel 18:10. So this is clearly another being. This is not just Saul's mood. But we don't want to lose the fact that it is Saul's warped, rebellious state of mind that is provoking and that has even provoked him to be given over to this demon, as it were. So let's just sort of look at what's going on and summarize how we got here. Saul was chosen by God to be king, right? But he disobeyed God, and God judged him and said, "I'm taking away your dynasty. Remember, you're not going to continue to reign. Your seed is not going to continue to reign." But then Saul sinned again, even worse, and God took away Saul's position as king. "I reject you as king, not just your line, Saul, but you as king." But Saul won't step down. So that has provoked another judgment from God, where God has taken away his spirit from Saul, and he has given Saul over to this evil and distressing spirit. And that's exactly where we are in the text. And under the sovereignty of God, beloved, I just want us to notice this. Under the sovereignty of God, even Satan and evil spirits can play a part in not only in plaguing people like Saul, but in perfecting the saints. Is that surprising to you? Let me give you a couple of verses that make this clear in the New Testament. God can, in judgment, and sometimes even will, give his true children over to a certain degree to Satan in order to what? In order to chasten them. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, Paul says this, "Hymenaeus and Alexander I have handed over to Satan." Why? "That they may be taught not to blaspheme." Literally, "that they may learn not to blaspheme." So Paul handed these false teachers over to a certain end. And it wasn't a bad end. It wasn't that they would be destroyed. It was that they would learn not to blaspheme. Paul says the same thing, in fact, to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. There was a member in the church, if you remember this story. He was engaged in very gross sexual sin. And Paul says this to the church, "You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now, we can try to, you know, spiritualize those texts, say, well, Paul doesn't really mean that. No, I think he really does. Because there is this evil realm, and there are evil beings, Satan and the demons. And so Paul is saying, to some degree, and this we believe to be an application of church discipline, to some degree, they were handing this man over to Satan, not to destroy him, but to destroy his flesh. Not to make him unfit for the kingdom, but in effect to make him fit for the kingdom. In other words, God was allowing these destroying spirits, which is what they are, to destroy not the good of the person, but the bad. To have so much access to them that they would not rebel in that way anymore. Sort of reminds me when I was a kid. I did get punished a few times. And I was right to get punished when I was. But there were certain things that my dad did. And now, of course, the big one was getting a spanking. When we got spanked by my dad, I mean, it was scary and You didn't want that to happen. And there's no doubt that whenever I would get spanked for something, I would not do that particular thing again. I would do things around it. I would go as far as I could, you know, but, you know, it really did have an effect in that way. I remember another one that Dad did. I mean, he's threatened, maybe some of you older folks will remember this. Did your parents ever say to you, would you like to have your mouth washed out with soap? Well, I had to do that one time. I had to bite into a soap bar. I never did it again. It worked. Now, it didn't change my heart. See, that's the thing with these kinds of things. They don't change your heart, but they do affect you towards that evil behavior. You don't want to pay the price anymore. The price for that particular behavior gets too high. And that is the point of punishment. Punishment can't change the heart. Punishment just makes that particular evil too high. I remember the most insidious thing my dad did was one time my brother and I were in a fight. Now, it wasn't a normal, like, knockdown, drag-out fight because I was 3 years older than him. But, I mean, I was tormenting him and he was tormenting me. And my dad made us sit in the swing. I remember it outside in the porch where other people could see us holding hands. It was the worst punishment I had ever received. And it felt like hours. We were holding hands, holding hands, holding hands, so that we would not. And you know what? Whenever I really get mad at my brother, I would go somewhere else and do something else. But we never got into that kind of an altercation again. And really, that is the purpose in this kind of chastening that the Lord does do. Chastening doesn't change the heart. But it does cause us to say, I'm not going to go there again. You know, God's described as a shepherd. One of the things that the Israelite shepherds would do, and you've heard of the rod and the staff, right? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want his rod and his staff. They comfort me. Well, they had that rod and that staff, and they could throw that thing at the sheep, and it had the big lump on the end. It would go like a javelin. Or they could bop the sheep on the head. But one of the things that the shepherds would do, and this is a fact, that if a sheep was prone to run away, they would actually take the sheep and break one of its legs. So it wouldn't run away anymore. And I think that is a real image of the kind of judgment that God will bring. You know, the elect will be saved and they persevere. But, you know, if we keep chastening and we keep, you know, like God said to Paul, why do you keep kicking the goads? Remember the goads were those sharp points? And Paul, in effect, was bringing affliction to himself as he was resisting God. And saints can do that. And we need to be aware of that so that we would respond quickly. I would rather learn from God in response than in the school of hard knocks, so to speak. But God will allow even, and this is God's sovereignty, right? Even demons can play a part. God will let them play a part. He won't let them destroy us, but he will let them afflict us to the point where we're driven back to him, as it were. And I think we see that God allows, in a sense, Satan limited access to wayward servants to destroy their waywardness, not to destroy them. But we also see Scripture clearly showing God giving over, even in the New Testament again, giving over to evil those who are destined for hell. And we read that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, where Paul was talking about how the Antichrist, the man of sin, is going to deceive people, right? And it says this in 2 Thessalonians 2:10, that God's going to give them over to that deception. Because, why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion that they will believe the lie in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but delighted in unrighteousness. Now, beloved, I don't know which one's going on here with Saul. I don't know if God is chastening Saul as his true child or if God is beginning Saul's punishment even in this world. And the important point is not to figure that out. The important point to see here is that God is absolutely sovereign over evil. That even Satan and his minions can do nothing but what God wills for them to do. In fact, Martin Luther, reflecting on this, once said, "The devil is God's devil." In other words, he is on a leash by God, and he can only do the things that God lets him to do, and God's only going to let him afflict his servants for their good. So that Satan himself becomes, in a sense, a tool of God to punish evildoers at times or to perfect his saints at times. In fact, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, when Jesus is talking to the Ephesian church, he says to them that the devil is going to throw some of you in a sick bed. But then he says this, but be faithful even unto death, and you will receive the crown of life. God was going to let some of his servants be killed by the malice of Satan. Well, doesn't that happen all the time today? We're seeing it more and more today where Christians are being killed for their faith. And there is a satanic force behind that kind of evil and that kind of hatred. And yet, God says, even then, they don't harm us. Even then, all they do is increase our rewards in heaven. And so God's purpose in sending this evil spirit was good, to punish rebellious Saul in one way or another, chastening him as his child or punishing him as an evildoer. But the spirit's purpose was evil, to destroy, to wreak havoc as much as God would let the spirit do that. But this should cause us, beloved, not to fear Satan or demons. We need to acknowledge that they're real. But we need to fear God, the one who is in control of these things, the one who has the power to cast the soul into hell. That's the one we need to fear, not these evil forces. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says this with regard to evil spirits. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking someone he may devour. So we have to be careful. We have to be sober. We have to be diligent. Vigilant, the text says. Because he's looking for someone that he may devour. And so Ephesians says, give no opportunity for the devil. And these are letters to Christians, to churches. We can give opportunity to Satan in our life. I've tried to think of an analogy, and I came up with this one. I don't know how good it is. Hopefully you'll get something out of it. But it's sort of like, you know, this world, we're walking through this world, and it's like walking through a dangerous neighborhood. And we have an invincible bodyguard beside us, the Lord, right? Because we're his children, we're believers, and God is with us. But as we come to every intersection and we see down alleys, and there are people down the alleys coaxing us and tempting us to come down the alley. Just get away from your bodyguard. Come down here. There's pleasures down here. You can have fun down here. You don't need to follow that bodyguard. Aren't his rules crappy anyway? Don't they make you feel like you can't be free and do the things that you want? Come down. This is where it's at. And if we stray, I believe, that's the kind of thing that Paul was talking about, or that the New Testament is talking about, or that Peter is warning about, or that Paul is warning about, giving opportunity to the devil. We can do that in our lives by our disobedience. And that's what we see in effect Saul has done in his disobedience. And it's not as if God is not aware of these things. Again, God is sovereign. And he will allow at times, just as a parent sometimes will allow a child, you know, you may see your child about to do something that you know is going to harm him. And sometimes a parent will let the child do that. And then they learn, right? Not to do that again because it hurt. Well, I think that's exactly what God does, because God is a faithful and good parent as well. Thirdly, I want you to notice God's mercy in the midst of punishment. Notice God's mercy in the midst of punishment. This is amazing to me. Look at verse 15. And Saul's servant said to him, surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. They recognized it. Good. That's good. That was mercy from God that they recognized this is from God. This is an evil spirit. And they try to help. Verse 16. You see how respectful they are to Saul. Remember, they know how Saul is. Let our master now command your servants, right, who are before you, to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the evil spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well. Remember, Saul was under God's judgment, and yet God allows Saul to find relief. Isn't that amazing? You may find out, well, wait a minute, how does that work? Well, God does that all the time. Think of all the places in Scripture where God would send a famine. And what would happen? The people would have to go out and look for water, and they'd have to dig wells and work hard, and they'd have to travel further to places where there was water. So God sent a judgment, not to destroy his people, but to make a burden on them. So that they'd have to work harder to get the things that they need. Why? So that they would turn from their sin and God would remove the judgment. And yet, what in effect do we do over and over again? We try to find relief, just for the sake of ourselves. I want to save that point for a second. But how can music, I'm going to look at this, how can music help in this situation? You know, once again, the critics like to point at this text and say, oh, you know, these primitive Jews, they think that demons can be driven away with music, you know, like a snake charmer supposedly charming the snake with music or whatever, even though we know that it's probably the movements that sort of causes the snake to wander. But regardless of what's going on there, this criticism has taken place. Is that what is going on here? Well, no, beloved. We know, for example, I mean, there is there may be some kinds of music that might drive away just about anything, right? I mean, Robin would say my music would drive away demons. It certainly drives away her. And if it's not my music, my singing would definitely do it, right? I can maybe record some CDs, put them on the internet. People will buy, right? Drive away demon. Play Ray singing here in your home. Drive away all your demons. No, that's not what's going on. We know music has a powerful influence on the mind. We know that. It has an influence on our emotions, on our thoughts, on our imaginations. Just try this sometime. Watch a movie that's very emotional for you. And put the closed captioning on so you can read all the dialogue. You won't miss anything. But turn the sound all the way off and watch that movie. It won't be anywhere near as moving to you because the music doesn't come in at the right part. And it's not the right music and the right kind of music stirring your soul and so forth. And the ancients knew this. They knew, in fact, Pythagoras talks about using music to heal mental disorders. You know, this is like 5th century B.C. Greece. And they talked about music. In fact, they would use music to soothe people. They would use music to calm riotous crowds. And remember back in chapter 10, verse 5, when Saul was prophesying with the prophets, do you remember what it said? That there were musicians playing out in front of the prophets. One had a harp, a tambourine, a flute, and a lyre. And the prophets maybe even were singing to the music as they were prophesying. In fact, in 2 Kings chapter 3:15, when Elisha, the prophet, is asked for a prophecy from the king of Israel. He doesn't want to respond until Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, asks for him, and then he responds. But before he does, he says this, "Bring me a musician." And when the musician played, listen, the hand of the Lord came upon him. Isn't that interesting? It wasn't like he called down God's spirit with music, but what? His mind was agitated because of that bad king of Israel, and he knew that that was a bad king, and he needed to calm himself, and so he asked for the musician to be brought, and that calmed him so that he could rightly seek the Lord. And that's exactly what we're seeing here, beloved. The music is not for the demon. The music is for Saul. Look at verse 23. "And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed. Saul would become refreshed and well. And then the distressing spirit would depart from Saul." Do you see it? And so the music was for Saul's mind. Remember I said it's in tandem here. Saul's mood and rebellious thoughts and so forth, and his darkness on his mind is allowing the demon to affect him and to afflict him. And so what they do is they heal Saul's mind. They lift his mind with the music so that the demon departs from him. And this is exactly what they're doing. And so, and this is something that, again, that we know. We know music can do this. It can lift our mood. In fact, music is often used for these kind of things. Now, music's used for evil a lot too, right? Music is used to stir up evil passions, to stir up violent passions. Music has often been used to manipulate or to excite the emotions. I know sometimes you'll see that even in churches, right? They'll start to play the soft music underneath the minister, sometimes a little bit trying to do something, or maybe when someone's trying to raise some money, you know, you can use, there's a lot of ways we can manipulate, but music itself is good. And it is good for us to use music to lift the soul, even as Elisha the prophet did, and even as God, remember, commanded a very sophisticated and developed organization of musicians and singers and directors to lead the worship at the temple. Remember all those choirs God created and all the musicians and all the instruments that he commanded to be played. Why? So they could call down God from heaven? No, so that the people's thoughts and hearts would be lifted, so they'd be in a better frame of mind to worship God. And most of the Reformed world believes that was not a type to be fulfilled. That's what my covenanter brothers and sisters think. I disagree with them. I really respect them, but I disagree with that. Most of the Reformed world believes that's a model for us to follow, that it is good to have music. Yes, it can be manipulated and so forth. But if God commanded it then, and he hasn't taken away that command, then it's good. And so as good as all of this was, however, I just want you to notice something. Saul's servants are just treating his symptoms. That's all they're seeking to do. Yes, this would help Saul. The music would lift his mind, and his mind being lifted, the spirit would depart. But Saul's problem is he's living in rebellious sin against God, and he needs to repent, not to deal with the symptoms. As I said, I wanted to say this, but this is exactly what we do. This is man's misuse of the mercy of God. God sends a judgment, and in mercy he allows us to find some relief. But rather than in that relief turn back to God, what do? We've got relief now, so we run back to our sins. Because now we feel good again. And God will not strive forever. He will not continue to do that. I'm convinced that's what's happening in America today. We see judgment after judgment. Diseases, in droughts, in all sorts of other, our enemies attacking us, terrorist activities. And what do we keep doing? We keep going further and further into rebellious sin, further and further into immorality, further and further into idolatry. And God will not strive forever. Because enabling us to find ways to deal with these judgments, you know, limiting our freedoms now. I remember what it was like when we used to be able to go to an airport. You just walk right in. You can't do that now, can you? We found a way to deal with the judgment, but we won't turn back to God. We won't turn back. And so the judgments keep coming. This is God's mercy in the midst of punishment. Beloved, it's for the sake of us to turn back. To turn back to Him. Fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice God's mysterious way of prospering His servants. Notice God's mysterious way of prospering His servants. Something else is going on in this text. Besides God's judging of Saul, besides Saul continuing to rebel against God, and besides Saul's servants trying to find a way out from under those judgments, something else is going on in the text, and we can say thank God for that, because it's something good, something positive. I mean, that's good too, but it's something that lifts us. And that is, God is exalting His faithful servant David. God is exalting His faithful servant David. I asked the question at the beginning, how in the world is God going to get this shepherd boy into the palace and become king? How's He going to do that? If He's not going to strike Saul dead, which He doesn't. Well, because Saul refused to obey God's word and stepped down from being king as he should have, when God said twice through the prophet, I've rejected you, I've rejected you. Remember, he tears the robe. He's trying to hold on to what God has taken from him. So that what? What happens? Well, because of that, he's plagued with this unstable mind. And he's plagued with this evil spirit as a result of his unstable mind. And because of that, his servants are fearful. Of course they are. They want peace and harmony in the royal household. They want to see Saul succeed. That's their success. So they want to find a way to heal Saul. And so they decide that he needs this music to lift his mind so the spirit won't afflict him like this. And Saul agrees. That's a good idea. Because I don't want to be like this either. And it just so happens in verse 18 of our text, and look at it. One of the servants, it's the word in Hebrew, na'er, it's one of the young lads, one of the young men, one of the servants of the servants. This is probably one of the lowest people in the court, you know, maybe an intern or something, doing a little internship in the court. This is somebody who's not getting paid for his work. I mean, this is a young man. And he just so happens to know that there is this son of Jesse, a Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war. Now remember, David's about, at least in the text, when he's anointed, about 15. So, you know, does this man know about how David's killed lions and bears? Because David talks about that later. He's killed lions and bears. Is he talking about that? Some think this is actually a projection after David slays the giant. And this is a topical insertion. I don't think that as much. It doesn't matter. What matters is the resume David gets here. A skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, man of war, prudent in speech. Obviously, he's going to be in the royal court. He needs to know how to talk. And he's handsome. He's good looking, which wouldn't help him as a king because you want to be fierce. But as a musician, nobody wants to look at some grubby, fierce looking musician in the corner, but to look at somebody who looks nice and plays nice. This now helps him. But the number one thing you want on your resume is the last phrase, and the Lord is with him. The Lord is with him. And so Saul brings David to the royal court, the man who is going to kill Samuel if he finds out Samuel's going to try to anoint a successor. He is going to resist a successor, and yet what happens? David is brought into the royal court where he can learn how to rule a kingdom. Remember, Saul had great natural gifts, and he could watch Saul. And he can get to know the nobles. And he can get to know the generals. And the royal court will get to know David and get used to seeing him there. And all of this because of Saul's rebellion. God is using that. You see God's sovereignty. How pointless it is to resist God. Saul is being the unwitting trainer of his replacement. Sort of like what they say Disney is doing, right? They're bringing these people and they're having people train. I don't know if that's happening. But Saul is doing that. And yet, even in addition to that, God even gives David favor in Saul's sight. That's what we see in verse 21. And he loved him greatly. Saul looked at David, and for some reason, he saw him like a son. And he loved him, and he made him one of his armor bearers, or one of his, you know, vessel carriers, it could even be. But Saul loves him. God does that. God makes it so that Saul takes a liking to David. And he gives David success. Whenever David would play, verse 23, Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart. And beloved, what we see here is that throughout this text, we're going to see David's goodness to Saul. And we're going to see more and more Saul's badness to David. And what God is doing here is he is commending David before all of history. I said God could have struck Saul dead and just put David in. And everybody would have said, well, how cruel of God. But when God shows through time how rotten, in a sense, Saul is, and how violent he is, and how unworthy he is to be king, and when he shows over and over again how David is patient and David is merciful and David won't do anything to act against Saul, he is lifting up David before the eyes of history, and he is showing how right he is to replace Saul. God is justifying his own actions, in a sense. But I want you to notice something, beloved. It's going to be difficult for David. You know, it is difficult to serve the Lord. And he puts us sometimes in callings. Think of it. David is the rightful king, and yet he's going to suffer. He's going to be on the run. He's going to be hunted. He's going to have his wife taken away from him. He's going to be almost killed. He's going to be tested again and again, because ultimately it was not Saul who was unwittingly training David. It was God who was deliberately, carefully preparing his servant in the crucible of affliction, where God often trains us. And what we have to do in that, beloved, is we have to continue to trust God. This is your final takeaway from this text this morning. If you are faithfully following God, if you're living according to His Word, using your gifts, making a godly use of your opportunities, the resources that you have, you may not be where you want to be. You may feel like you're in a holding pattern. But serve God now, where you are now, and wait for Him. And trust in Him. And then you can be certain God will bring us into our callings when we do that. He will. He's going to. He's using even David's enemies to bring David into his calling. And God will do that in your life if we just, wherever we are in us. Too often times we think, oh, well, I'm not the king now, so my life doesn't matter. I mean, David could take that attitude. No, he's faithful now. And God brings him into a place where he can use his, maybe what you would call meager gifts. And that's going to bring him to the place where he's going to become king. Beloved, we have to be faithful where we are now. Trust God enough to be obedient where you are, and just wait for the Lord. Wait for God. Humble yourself. Wait on the Lord, and He will lift you up. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank You so much that You are the God who not only chastens us, Lord. We know that chastening cannot put love for You in our hearts. But Father, You also bring grace to us, and that puts love for You into our hearts. And so, Father, we ask that wherever You may be in the lives of all of this congregation, in our individual lives, whether we have a day of praise today, whether our day is a day of mourning, whether our day is a day of fear and uncertainty, whether our day is a day of trouble, I pray that You would cause us to wait for You. I pray that You would cause us to faithfully walk in whatever You've put before us today and not worry about tomorrow, and trust You to bring us to our callings as we simply obey You now and follow You now, even as David did. And Lord, give us faith and give us strength to face whatever You bring our way, knowing that it will be for our good as we trust in You and as we follow You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.